Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You have the chief priests and the elders and the people who are saying, we will go, but they don't really do it. They don't serve God with their heart and they don't believe. Instead, they stumble over the stumbling stone. And then you have the tax collectors and the harlots who had said, we won't go, but they go. And because they go, they do the will of the Father.
Someone once said, when we get to heaven, we'll be surprised by who's there and who's not there. It's not our good deeds or good intentions that get us into heaven. It's our heart to serve God and yield to His will. We might look like we're doing everything right on the outside, but may our hearts be right and surrendered to the one who is preparing a place for us. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with Romans 9, 19 through 33.
Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be able to study your word today. We know that you are communicating to us things that are necessary, and specifically here, that you are working with the nation of Israel still, even though you have changed and are now working with the church. We pray that we would have clarity on this topic. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I have one goal today in this study, and that is to provide as clear as I possibly can what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9. Because it has been misused, because it is one of those passages that is, when it is taken out of its context, can be used to support things that are not really true. We want to know what he is saying, why he is saying it, and why God is telling us these things. God raised up the nation of Israel. He didn't just choose a nation randomly among nations to bring the Messiah into the world. He created the nation of Israel, calling Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob having 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And out of one of them, a son by the name of Judah, the Messiah would come. And the Messiah would bless all nations. All of those things are written in the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of those, but all of those are written in the Old Testament. But then God says, I will set aside the nation of Israel because of their sin, and I will work with another. We know that that other that he will work with is the church. It's us. God set aside Israel to work with us, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Not the Jewish nation alone, but Gentiles included. And we've become the church. The Greek word for church means ekklesia, or the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it means called to. Called, that's the church, called to. And it's used in the book of Acts not only to speak of the church that Jesus established, but it's used to speak of an assembly in Ephesus called by Demetrius the silversmith to other silversmiths, because Paul's preaching had gotten so effective, they were not able to make and sell as many idols of the Princess Diana. Do you remember that account? I think it's Acts chapter 19. And they go into the city theater and they get so worked up, this assembly, this called to group that came together of silversmiths, that they chant for 3 hours, great is Diana, great is Diana, and they can't get it to stop. And Paul wants to go into the theater, but they won't let him go, because they're afraid that he'll be killed if he goes in to that kind. That's the word assembly, or that's the word called to. So in other words, you and I are not part of the church just because we're part of the church. We are called to. We are called to be here. We are called to do things God wants us to do. God has a very specific work and call for each one of us, so we are called to it. So he sets Israel aside. He raises up the church. And then, keeping a remnant of Israel. There are Jewish people who are still saved. He doesn't set the entire nation aside. It's as if he attaches a string or a rope and keeps a few saved. And then in chapter 11 of Romans, spoiler alert, we are told that he will save them all. that he will bring the nation in whole back. There is a day coming when the nation of Israel, who has stumbled over Jesus, will receive him as their Savior. That is, in a quick little nutshell, 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans. That's what he's talking about with everything. And the most defining picture of the gospel is given to us in Romans chapter 10. Again, we look at that and we cause it to stand alone. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. We have that stand on its own, but he's pointing out that anyone who does this, Jew or Gentile, is saved. That the Gentile church is established in that belief, and the remnant is saved the same way, by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, this to some degree strikes our sense of fairness, because the people that God saves are oftentimes no better than anyone else. Jesus had said to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, God's going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to tax collectors and harlots. Isn't it funny that he puts tax collectors in with harlots? It just cracks me up, especially this time of year. Anybody work for the IRS? You don't want to raise your hand now, huh? There's a lot of cultural things that are going on there. Tax collectors were known as crooked as can be. They worked for Rome, and as much as you could collect, you only had to pay Rome so much, and you got to keep the rest. So they were seen as being incredibly wicked. But Jesus said to the chief priests in the Sanhedrin, tax collectors and harlots are going to make it into the kingdom of God before you. Well, that's a shocking statement. They were men that sought righteousness. They were men who sought to serve God and follow the law. They were not tax collectors. They were not harlots. But God had said that it would be taken away from them and given to them. In fact, in verse 23 of Matthew 21, it says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people confronted him. Who confronts him? The chief priests, the elders, and the people. The chief priests are the head priests in the Sanhedrin. The elders are the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was to Israel what the Supreme Court is to the United States. The Sanhedrin was the highest court of the land. Did you see the State of the Union address? Did you see the Supreme Court sitting up there in the front? That's the Sanhedrin. The chief priests, the elders, and the people confront Jesus. Of course, because where the chief priests were walking through in all their priestly garb, and all of the elders walking through, these are the leaders. They follow through. People gather together. And it says they confront Jesus as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority? Well, from their point of view, that's a good question. They are the authority. And here's this upstart rabbi who is not a Sadducee, who's not a Pharisee, but he's criticizing Sadducees and Pharisees. Jesus says, I'll answer that question if you answer a question by me. They don't answer his question, so he doesn't answer their question. And then he gives them a parable of two sons. One who says, I'll do your will. I'll go out in the vineyard and work. The other one who says, I won't do it. The one who says, I will, doesn't go. The one who says, I won't, does it. And then he says, which one does the will of the Father? And they say, well, it's the one who goes. But see, it's a picture of them. You have the chief priests and the elders and the people who are saying, we will go, but they don't really do it. They don't serve God with their heart, and they don't believe. Instead, they stumble over the stumbling stone. And then you have the tax collectors and the harlots who had said, we won't go, but they go. And because they go, they do the will of the Father. And so Jesus eventually says to them that they are going to make it into the kingdom of heaven before them. Look at verse 31. He says, which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say unto you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of heaven before you. No wonder they hated him. Jesus then goes on to tell the story of a vine dresser, a man who owns a vineyard, and he hires people to take care of it. And when it's time to receive the vintage of wine, he sends people to collect it, servants, and they kill him. The people who are working for him kill them. And so he sends a son, saying, "Certainly they will listen to my son." But they say, "This is the owner's son. Let's take him and kill him and receive his inheritance for ourselves." And so they take his son and they kill him. And then Jesus says to the chief priests, the elders, and the people, "What do you think the owner should do with these vine dressers?" And they answer, "Well, they should be killed miserably. And it should be given to another one who will release the vintage when it's asked of them." And so Jesus says to them, they've come back with the ones who haven't done it right, the ones who killed the son, the one that killed the servants. Jesus says to them, they said to him, let's just read from verse 41. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dresser who will render to him the fruits of their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." We could do a whole study on the cornerstone and well sometime, but Jesus is the cornerstone that was rejected, and he was put into place. It says, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then he says this, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruits." A nation that even has tax collectors in it. And he says in verse 44, referring to the stone, "And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but whoever it falls will be ground to powder." Jesus is speaking of taking the kingdom of God away from Israel and putting it in the hands of others. And that's exactly, now go back with me to Romans chapter 9, that's exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 9. He starts off this chapter by saying, "I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. I would be accursed that they could be saved." He talks about the foundation of the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God has chosen to give mercy to Israel over other nations. And he uses an example in Malachi where he says, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." He's not saying that he hated the person Esau. Esau is the father of the Edomites. And you can read it in context. Don't just take my word for it. Go to Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Go to chapter 1 and look at the first few verses that are there. And he speaks about loving Jacob and hating Esau, and then how God judged the Edomites. It's right there in context. If God judged the Edomites and destroyed their land and brought judgment upon them because of their sin, and God didn't do that to Israel in spite of their sin, that strikes our sense of fairness, right? We feel that why should God judge one and not judge the other? They're both just as bad. But then God says, "I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And again, this strikes our sense of fairness. From the time we're children, we have that sense of fairness. Do you have small kids in your house? Do you have a couple kids that are a couple years apart, 4 and 5 or 5 and 7? Just do this little experiment. Go and get some ice cream. And give one of your children a generous portion, more than you would normally give them. And put that down in front of them first. Pick whichever one you want, it doesn't matter. And then go back and make a ridiculously full bowl of ice cream. Just piled on the top. And a spoon sticking out of the top of it. And then bring it in and give it to the other one. Have you at all been unfair to the one child that you gave a generous portion to? Oh, they think you have been. How come they get so much more? I want that much ice cream. This isn't fair. Jesus told a parable that illustrates this. He talked about a man that had a field and he went out in the morning and he hired people to work it. They worked all day. But in midday, he went and hired some more. And at the end of the day, he hired some more. And so when it came time to get their wages, which they paid day workers daily for their wages, they went and stood in line, and the people that were there last, only worked a couple hours, got paid first. And the owner gave them a day's wages. And in the back of the line were the guys that had worked all day. And they're like, boy, what are we going to get? And when they finally get up to get paid, they get a day's wages. And they're upset. We've worked the heat of the day. Those guys came in right before it was over. And you gave them the same pay you're giving us? And the owner of the land said, have I mistreated you at all? You made a contract with me to work a day for a day's wages, and that's what I gave you. And you think I'm unfair because I gave something to someone different that had worked not as far. See, we even have laws that if you have a business that is over a certain size, has so many employees, or you have a corporation, that you cannot give something generously to one of your employees without giving it generously to everyone. You can't do that. There's laws against that. You can't give a perk to one employee and not give it to another employee. And I'll be honest with you, I like that. I like that a business can't go, I'm going to show you some favor, I'm going to give things to you that I'm not giving them over here to them. Because that sets well with my sense of fairness since the time that I was a child. Not the favored one, by the way. Well, I was favored by my mom, but not by my dad. My sister was favored by my dad and not by my mom. So I guess that was kind of fair. We each had a parent who liked us better than the other one. I love you, Vicky, by the way, my older sister. Even though you tormented me as a child, I love you. But there's that sense of fairness that we just feel, why should God be able to do that? Why should God be able just to set Israel aside and pick up the church? And that's what he's writing about. And God has chosen, when we pick it up in verse 19, when he chose to give mercy to Israel and harden Pharaoh's heart, then he says, verse 19, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, why does God still find fault with Pharaoh? It seems unfair to us. I'll give you another example of this. In the middle of the ministry of Jesus, when the transition was taking place from Israel to the church, there came a point where they had rejected Jesus and rejected Jesus and rejected Jesus, and Jesus no longer spoke openly. Do you remember that? There was a change in his ministry. He spoke clearly and openly. But after that, he spoke only in parables to the crowds. And when the disciples said, why are you only speaking in parables to the crowds? Jesus said, it is written, hearing they will not hear, and seeing they will not see. Seems unfair to us that Jesus all of a sudden chose to speak in parables so that they wouldn't understand, but tell his disciples in secret what exactly was taking place. That he would judge them? Why would God still judge them if he hid it from them? But see, in their constant rejection of God, God is not wrong when he says, I'm done and I'm pulling that back from you. God has the choice to harden the hearts of Pharaoh. God has the choice to say, I am going to hide from you now because you have rejected and rejected and rejected the truth. It wasn't that they weren't given a chance. It wasn't that Pharaoh couldn't have immediately responded to God and let Israel go. He hardened his heart and hardened his heart. They rejected and they rejected and they rejected. And God is not wrong when God says, I now will not give you any mercy. I will harden your heart. God will judge them. But it seems wrong to us. He says, then in verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Who are we to tell God? I mean, really, which one of us is going to do it? To tell God, that's not fair. That you can't do that. You could tell him, you can't do that, but God's not going to listen. God's going to go, if I want to stop giving them a chance, I can stop giving them a chance. If God wants to come to the place where he says, I've given you opportunities and you have not received them, then God can do that. And who are you to say that against him? He's not saying that he's choosing randomly, blindly, one person to go to hell and one person to go to heaven. He hasn't taken anything into account as to their character, whether or not they ever believed. And then he's going to take these individuals and not give them. That's not what he's saying. I realize that that's where people go with this verse, but he's not talking about it at all. It's all about the nation of Israel. It's not about individuals. It's about believing. that God has chosen, that if you will believe in Him, you will be saved. And if you do not believe in Him, you will not be saved. And those who believe might be tax collectors and harlots. And those who don't believe might be religious leaders who morally are good people by human standards. And it doesn't seem fair. But who are you to say God can't do that? This is all about the way God brought salvation. It's not telling us, I know God's involved in choosing and calling. The Bible says that God has chosen us and that God chooses us. I know that. But you have responsibility to believe. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. God wasn't faking you out. God wasn't going, choose you this day whom you will serve if you're one of the elect. But if you're not, oh well, you don't have a chance. No, when the Bible says Jesus died for all and that Jesus died for the world, He means all and He means the world. I realize that sometimes all doesn't mean all. I can make a statement like this. All of Tucson was upset that the U of A lost the basketball game. It doesn't mean every person in Tucson is upset. There's a few weird people who aren't upset. You and I realize, though, that all of Tucson was upset. Doesn't mean every person. So they'll say when Jesus died for all or Jesus died for the world, it doesn't mean everybody. But the elect, He died for the elect. That's what they say. But listen, the elect are few. The Bible says, narrow is the way and few there are that find life. And broad is the way that leads to destruction and many are there that find them. And so if they want to say when it says Jesus died for all, Jesus died for only the elect, if that's what they want to make it say, by the way, that's doing some fancy footwork with the text. But if they want to say it says that, it can never mean a few. It might mean not everyone. All might not mean everyone, but you would never use the word all for a few. And if you say Jesus died for all, and what you really want to say is, what he should have said is, Jesus died for few, well, then that can't be done. You are butchering the text if you do that. You can say all you want that all doesn't mean all, but all never means few. All sometimes means all, but it never means few. No one would ever say, meaning to say, there were a few dogs, there were all dogs. All dogs? Oh, I meant a few dogs. Well, learn how to talk. Well, God knows how to communicate, and He communicates clearly. And so he gets into this section that people try to take and mean something else. He says in verse 21, does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and one vessel of dishonor? Doesn't God have the right himself to choose how we would believe? He could make two vessels out of the same lump. The point's the same lump. And he makes vessels. Let's say he makes 20 vessels out of the same lump of clay. And they're exactly alike. They're identical. And he just walks by and grabs some and sets them on tables. He says to himself, these first 10 here I'm going to put on tables. And these next 10 I'm going to put in the back room. You know what those are for? Do I have to tell you what those are for? I don't have to tell you what those are for. Those are vessels of dishonor. The ones on the table are vessels of honor. They all look the same. And so God has chosen that those who believe in His name will be vessels of honor, and those who don't believe will be vessels of dishonor.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.